Joel chapter 1. The book of Joel is a very small book, but a mighty book. It has about 2,036 words in it. Short but stocky. Small but mighty. For this book is about to reveal something that's powerful and important as it relates to Bible prophecy. Joel is the prophet that's going to introduce to us a concept that many people read about in the Bible but don't fully understand. Joel's going to give us some understanding to that. And it's a notion called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. In fact, five times in the book of Joel, we'll come across that phrase, the day of the Lord. Yom Yahweh in the Hebrew. And it's just a day that defines a specific period that's coming in the future. Now, some people might say, well, the book of Joel, isn't it about locusts and a big swarm that came through Israel and how the Lord was going to restore the time and the years that the locusts have eaten? Isn't that kind of what it's about? It's an old story about times past, right? But you see, as many of the prophets of the Bible, one of the things you'll find is there the prophets will speak of something nearsightedly. But then there's also a meaning in the far-sighted way. It's kind of like some of you that are maybe, you know, losing a little bit of your eyesight. Many of you have some of these high-tech glasses now, you know, with the different levels and different layers. Those of you, you know you're getting old when you start putting your arm out, when you start reading and you start kind of going like this. It's kind of, I found myself doing that the other day. I thought, oh, that's it. I'm here. Old age has set in as I kind of push my Bible further away. And what happens is you use these new glasses, you know, that kind of blend the lens so that you can see things that are close clearly, but also you can see things that are far, hopefully, clearly. Well, Joel would ask us to put on that kind of a lens, for there's a nearsightedness, and that is the particular situation of those days. And then there would be also a little further out prophecy, not that much further out, but that would be the day where the Lord would send the Babylonians to come and wipe out the south tribes of Judah, there, the city of Jerusalem. And Joel will speak of that day. But then also Joel will, more than probably any other prophet, ask us to look way out into the future and see something that's prophetic that relates to the day of the Lord. And so we'll look at that. The Bible, by the way, speaks of the day of the Lord 26 times, five of which are here in this little tiny book of Joel. Not only that, this book speaks of the day of the locust and the day of the Lord. And we'll have to differentiate between the two as we're going through this story. The day of the locust and the day of the Lord. In fact, this book sort of divides into two sections. We'll see how far we get tonight. But hopefully we'll get through at least the first section. And that's where we read mostly about the day of the locust. But then we'll read further about the day of the Lord in the latter part. In fact, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 27, is that mostly the day of the locust. And then chapter 2, verse 28, all the way to chapter 3, verse 21, as the day of the Lord. So let's go ahead and read verse 1, chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The word Joel, his name was a common name, Yoel in the Hebrew, and it simply means that Jehovah is God, Yoel. Pethuel, his dad, means the vision of God. Interesting. And so you've got the Jehovah is God, and then his dad, vision of God. Verse 2, hear this, ye old men. And give ear, and all ye inhabitants of the land, hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? The prophet begins by saying, have you seen anything like this in all your days? You know, when cataclysmic events happen, you always think you're in the biggest one. I was in Vanuatu with Tad. We were there in the jungle just talking to some native Vanuatu guys there in the South Pacific Islands of Vanuatu. And we were just enjoying a nice evening around a fire, mosquitoes biting. And we were just kind of hanging out when suddenly we heard a roar coming down from the ocean. And sure enough, it was an earthquake. And it was just under 7.0 on the Richter scale. And Tad and I were all excited because, you know, it was a pretty big earthquake. And we were sitting on these little logs and we were kind of rocking around like this and just kind of shaking. The Vanuatu guys are so used to it that they didn't even stop their conversation. But Tad and I were like hanging on for dear life and laughing and thinking, wow, this is amazing. You know, it was a big earthquake. And it was big, but they don't care about the earthquakes. They care more about the tsunamis afterwards. So they listen to their radios and make sure that no big waves coming. But last week there was a earthquake in Vanuatu. Tad and Marn and their family were over. They were in bed. It was real early in the morning. And Tad said they could hear it coming for what seemed like an eternity. And it was getting louder and louder and louder. And sure enough, the earthquake hit and just hit like a baseball bat hit their house, their little hut there in the island. And the refrigerator got knocked 4 feet out from where it was, and all the pictures on the wall fell on the floor, and, you know, mirrors broke, the whole thing. It was quite an earthquake, and just they had to clean it up. And Tad said that made the one that he and I went through. And I thought that was a big one that we were in. Tad said, oh, that was nothing. No big deal. And he said, you were in a pipsqueak one, but the one we just had, I was on the phone with him talking about this. And man, it sounds pretty jolting. And there were some people that got hurt and stuff, not badly, but in Vanuatu, fortunately, they don't have any tall buildings. They're just little huts, so they just kind of quiver in the earthquakes instead of fall. But you know, you think you've been through these cataclysmic events. We think it's hot in here tonight. Oh man, it's hot. But consider yourself being one of the Jews during this time of a plague of locust. The plagues of locusts that go through the world, man, they are incredible. Even in modern times, there's incredible stories about what locusts can do and the destructive path that leads. And so they say, have you ever seen anything like this in your past days? Even you old men, he says, have you experienced anything as bad as this? And the obvious rhetorical answer is never. Now in right around 1889, there in Algiers, there was a plague of locusts I was reading about. And they had so many locusts come through, it wiped out all their crops. And because of the crops and everything that was destroyed, more than 200,000 people died in Algeria. Or actually in the city of Algiers, capital city of Algeria, 200,000 people died because of that single plague of locusts. So, you know, cataclysmic events in the world, that's one of the big ones in 1889. And there's some interesting accounts about people describing what a locust plague looks like. They say that the locusts come in sort of a column shape. 100 feet high and kind of this big round thing that moves toward your direction. And usually it can be a mile wide, but some of the plagues have been more than 4 miles long. And the way it works is the front locusts land and start scarfing. And the next locust by him land right in front of him. And the next locust land in front of him. And they sort of roll through the land and devour anything that's edible to a locust, which is almost everything. And it leaves everything stripped, bare, wiped out. And that was the situation during Joel's time. Have you seen anything like this, you old men, in the days of your fathers? Verse 3, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Why would the Lord want the people to pass down a horrible story about bugs to their children? Well, one of the things we're going to learn is this isn't just a story about bugs. It's a story about something that God sent. God would send this army of locusts to the people of Israel because he was judging a nation that had become very wicked in their practices, worshiping all kinds of weird gods, sacrificing their children on idols, stuff like that. By the way, one of the things that we're going to see the Lord indict the people of Joel's time more than any other sin was drunkenness. Apparently during Joel's ministry, drunkenness was the problem of the day. Which I think you could argue that we have a problem with that today. But that was the problem of the day, drunkenness. And so you'll hear that mentioned several times in this book. Now I didn't mention, some people say, well, when did Joel live? When was he the prophet? When was this drunken time during Judah's history? Well, we don't know for sure. In fact, this book is a mystery as far as who Joel is. We really only know that he's the son of this guy mentioned, Pethuel. But other than that, we don't know much about Joel. Joel is a very common name in Israel. Some people say, well, was he the son of Samuel the prophet? He had a son named Joel. But we can pretty much say no to that, because what happened to Samuel's sons? They all walked away from the Lord and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's not this prophet. But this is just a guy from a period we're not real sure. Now, most conservative Bible scholars, as they put the puzzle pieces of this book together, they sort of speculate that Joel was a prophet during the time right around 830 BC, which would make him a contemporary of the prophet Elisha. And so if we learn from that, it was a time where Baal was being worshipped still, and there were problems there in the land. But that's just speculation. We're not real sure. But we don't need to know, for this plague of locusts is pointing to something that's in the future. In fact, even in our future, we've yet to see that as well. So tell your children of it. Why tell them? Because the Lord is going to teach a lesson to the people of Israel. Dads, can I ask you a question? Have you been teaching your children from the mistakes you've made, from the plagues, from things that bug you in your life? Have you been telling your kids, passing it on? In fact, chapter 6, verse 4 says this, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Deuteronomy chapter 6 says the same thing, that we are to teach our children and remind them of truth over and over again. And if you're a father in this room, particularly a dad, because I believe the Bible puts it more on your shoulders than anybody else, you need to be teaching your kids. I don't care how young they are. If you have a brand newborn baby, today's the day, right here, right now. It's time to do it. I'm so thankful that I had a dad who reminded me about things he learned in his life. My dad's got stories about before he was a Christian. And he would tell us about those days. My sister Jenny and Tammy and I, we'd sit around the dinner table and he would say, "Did I ever tell you about the time?" Now, my dad wasn't one of those guys that would repeat the same old story over and over again. Watch out for that, dads. But my dad would tell us about the days where he used to steal car engines. People would go out to start their car up in the morning and wouldn't turn over. Why? They'd go and pop the hood and there'd be no engine in there. Because that's what my dad would do. He was into racing and hot rods and car clubs. Got knocked out with a crescent wrench once by a guy hitting him over the head. Got shot at by the police. I mean, my dad's got all these amazing stories. Now, if you know my dad now, you'd be shocked. Because he's ever since I've known him, ever since I was born, he's been a Christian, walking with the Lord, and a strong man. But he spent much time sharing with us about his life, the things that he learned, and also from the Word, what the Bible taught. And I'm so thankful for that. I hope you dads take that seriously. Devos with the family. Evening devotions or morning, whenever it works for you. Sometimes just around the dinner table, just as soon as everybody's done eating, break open your Bible and share the scriptures and teach your kids. Well, that's what the people were told by Joel. Okay, this should go from generation to generation to generation. Why? Because there's going to be lessons learned that need to be passed on. Well, verse 4. "That which the palmer worm hath left, hath locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, the canker worm hath eaten. That which the canker worm hath left, the caterpillar has eaten." So there's these four bugs. That's the New American Standard. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday. Those are not necessarily different bugs as much as perhaps the different stages of a locust life, perhaps, or four different species of locust being talked about here. And the Hebrew word is interesting. The Hebrew word implies that the number one, the palmer worm, is the gnawing one, gnaws at whatever it comes in contact with. The second one, the locust, is the swarming one. The canker worm is the creeping one. And the caterpillar there in verse 4 is the stripping one. So there's this swarming, stripping, gnawing, creeping. Doesn't that kind of make you just kind of think, I'm glad I'm not in the middle of that? Although some of you in this room might be saying, but I feel like I'm in the middle of that. There's people gnawing at me all the time, people swarming around me and bugging me all the time. If you've ever watched on, you know, National Geographic, a swarm of locusts, they usually are just, you know, elbow to elbow, as it were, the locusts just cover the area where you can almost not even see the ground. These big locusts just moving and chomping and swarming and gnawing. That's what they do, stripping everything in its path. And he said, man, when they go and eat something, they devour it. They go, kind of like me at McDonald's. But anyway, verse 5, awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean and bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. In other words, the stripping of the bark on all the trees and all the vineyards. Now, this gives us a hint as to when this swarm came. The swarm of locusts came probably in September or in the fall. Because the new wine, it was always at the time, right around September, our September, where the new wine or the new grapes would be harvested. And so it was probably about that time, and these vineyards were being stripped so that they would have no new wine. And so the drunkard would be bummed out because he couldn't drink. There was no cheap wine. Only the aged wine would be left. And so they were bummed out. Weep, howl, the drunkards and those that drink. Because these locusts were going to come. Now, by the way, this idea of the army, notice what it says there, for a nation has come up upon my land. Now, here's where we start to see hints that perhaps Joel is talking not just about a bug army. He is doing that. But he's also foreshadowing a couple of other possible situations. He's also perhaps talking about the army of the Babylonians that would come. And the Babylonian army would come actually up and over and from the north, and they would come down into that region of the land, and they would wipe out Judah during the time of Daniel, if you remember that story. And so some would say this is a prophecy also, speaking of the nation. So is it a nation of bugs? Is it a nation of people from Babylon? Or is it a nation of something in the future, an army in the future? And the answer is yes. Yes and yes. All of the above. And we'll see that as we keep reading. So verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Why are they going to lament? Verse 9, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth. For the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen or farmer. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves, lament ye priests, howl you ministers of the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering, the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Now we have an interesting thing going on here. The Lord's saying, weep, mourn, howl, lament. Now some of you might say, oh yeah, there it goes, the Old Testament, doom and gloom, weeping, mourning, destruction, locusts. That's the Old Testament. Well, that's why you have to read the whole book. That's why you have to read the whole Bible, but also the whole book of Joel, because every time you see weeping, mourning, howling, destruction, you see the Lord showing his hand of deliverance, mercy, graciousness, and kindness. Every single time. Oftentimes the people that say, well, the Bible's full of blood and guts, I always like to say, well, tell me which one you think is bloody and guts and sick and destructive. Because every single time somebody says, well, what about the Canaanites? What about the Canaanites? And that's a good one. You know, that's a good try. I'll give it to them. Why? Well, the Canaanites, they were people. And you might say, well, they were just people minding their own business. And then the Lord sent the Jews in there and wiped out all the Canaanites. And that was just mean. Blood and guts, man. But wait a minute, if you study the book, you'll find that the children of Israel were kept in Egypt for 450 years in slavery. Meanwhile, back at the ranch in the land of Canaan, where Abraham was originally from, Abraham, who got that land from God, given to him, they ended up in Egypt. What happened? Well, for 450 years of the children of Israel being in Egypt, meanwhile, the Lord was calling the Canaanite lands, those people there, to repent from their sins and to stop doing what they were doing. And the Lord, in his mercy and in his kindness, just said, Canaanites, repent. Well, what were they doing? Those were the people who were building their houses. And in order to have prosperity in their homes, they would bury one of their children alive in the walls of their house just for prosperity, so that their house would be blessed. Those Canaanites were also the ones who were practicing all kind of weird worship of idols, and they were worshiping up in what they called the groves. That's where they would go up in these groves and have these sexual orgies. Historians tell us that the disease was rampant in the land of Canaan because of the sexual practices that were going on in those days. Sound kind of familiar? But also, the people of the land of Canaan were worshiping Moloch, the god there where they would sacrifice their children, their babies, on sizzling hot iron idols. The people of the land of Canaan were sort of like a rabid dog. They were doomed. They were wiped out. They had messed themselves up. And so I would suggest that it was a great act of mercy that God said, Jews, I want you to go in and wipe out that land. Why? Well, it'd be like if I was eating dinner with my kids at my house, and there we are just having dinner and good time, little family devos, when suddenly a rabid dog comes running into my house. Would I just say, oh, the poor little puppy. It's foaming at the mouth, and it wants to tear my family apart, but oh, I like dogs. No. Didn't you see Old Yeller? Remember when Old Yeller got the rabies? What did the kid have to do? He had to go and shoot the dog because the dog was already dead. When a rabid dog comes your way, man, you got to do it. That's Disney. But it's true in real life. So in a sense, if you think through it, it's the land of Israel was, or the Canaan's land, the land of Canaan was full of sin. They were a dying people. The Lord had given them 450 gracious years to repent from their evil. And so finally, after that long gracious period, the Lord wiped them out. Why did he do that? Not only to cleanse the land, but also to protect his own people. For the Jews, as they would move into that land, they would also become rabid if they didn't deal firmly, swiftly with the sin that was there. You see, I can show you every battle, every bloodletting in the Old Testament points somehow to this gracious God in heaven saying, man, I want people to do well. And there's a point when a person will just reject the Lord so much that he's already bitten with rabies, if you would. He's already doomed. The Lord knows when that happens. Well, in the same way, here we see this plague of locusts, people starving, nobody having anything to drink. Man, it's a problem. But we're also going to see the graciousness and the merciful attitude and heart toward the Lord. Now, by the way, for you students of Scripture, there are seven major feasts that are talked about in the religious practices of the Jews. Of those feasts, the Lord would say, almost all of them, hey, rejoice, celebrate. Now, these seven feasts particularly were all to be celebrated. One, however, was a feast where they were to be serious and even kind of almost made depressed. And that was during the Day of Atonement, before the priest would go in to the Holy of Holies. I find that interesting because now the mourning and the sadness that the Lord is saying to the people, it comes from the fact that they couldn't celebrate around the Lord. They couldn't sacrifice their meal offerings. They couldn't pour the drink offering on the altar, it says here. And so the worshiping of God was ceasing because they had nothing to worship the Lord with. The land had become stripped. Now the Jews, they believed at that time, and they were right, if there was no sacrifice or meal offering or any worship of God in the temple in that way, then their sins would not be dealt with. So that's why there'd be weeping. It wouldn't just be that they couldn't go worship at church. It was because their sins would be stuck to them. They couldn't be atoned for in their sins, so they were stuck. And that's why the people would weep and mourn. It truly is a worthwhile thing to mourn if your sins are stuck on you. If you have to bear the burden of your own sins, that is something to be sad about. But that's why last Sunday we learned that the Lord is saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You see, he wants us to take our burden and put it on Him, and He wants to take that off of us. That's the beauty of the gospel message. And the Lord's going to give these people that same out to have their sins taken off of them, even though they couldn't sacrifice. And so, verse 14 of chapter 1, sanctify ye a fast. I think that's kind of nice of the Lord. You know, there's no food left. So He says, why don't you guys fast? That's a good idea. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Man, are you wiped out, hurting? Going through times where you feel bugged? I'll tell you, the key is to do what the Bible says right here, to just call unto the Lord, cry out to the Lord. You know, fasting, by the way, is something that we're called to do from time to time in the Scriptures. Whether it's a fasting at a meal, just taking one meal and say, I'm not going to eat a meal, I'm going to pray instead. I'm going to take time and just pray. Now, that's one of the things I probably like in the Bible the least. But when I have done that, the Lord has blessed those times and answered my prayers, and He's been faithful. The Word is true and right in all these things. And so the Lord says, cry unto the Lord. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. There's that, the day of the Lord. And it says, as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come. Do you get a sense that the day of the Lord is somewhat ominous? When you read that, it's almost like a movie description. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and the destruction come from the Almighty. Man, that's scary stuff. But it is going to be a huge day. We'll talk about that later. Verse 16, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. The corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? You know, the cows and the sheep and all their flocks, they're groaning. The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to Thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto Thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Do you get the sense of not only the destruction of the locusts, but also the drought? There was a lack of water. The rivers were dried up. So dry, desert, barren. This is a bad situation. We don't know about this one as much because we just go down to, you know, Safeway or whatever and get our food and we're good to go. But these people were in terrible, terrible trouble. And so, chapter 2, blow ye the trumpet. The word trumpet there in the Hebrew is shofar. It's the ram's horn. It was the horn that they would blow to signal the people for various things, whether it was a call to battle or a call to worship. They had different tones that they would use and lengths of blowing of the shofar. But this is the idea of calling the people together, and you'll see why. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, the sound and alarm. In my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth, and a land as is the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. Now, mark this, note it, the appearance of them, speaking of the locust, is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so they shall run. Now, this is interesting. Now, keep in mind the context here. The horn of trouble is blowing. The day of the Lord is at hand. Now, we're going to get into this because we're going to see what this is talking about in just a second. But let's go through some of the detail things. These little locusts, they're compared to the appearance of horses. If you ever want to do something fun, go to, you know, some study on locusts, wikipedia.com or something. Look up locust. And look at the pictures up close of a locust head. The locust head really does look like a horse's face. the nose and the mouth of a horse and the eyes up at the top. It's funny when you really look at it. And the reason that's important, the Bible says these are of the appearance of little horses. If you speak German and you want to say, describe a locust, the German way of saying locust is a horse of the hay. Horse of the hay. The Germans say it that way. Other languages translate their word locust as just basically saying little horse. Little horse. And that's because the face of these locusts kind of have that shape of a horse's head. And that's interesting. And we'll see this as we come up. That'll come into play also. Like the noise, verse 5, of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. So the idea there, it's kind of a bad translation there. Some of your newer translations have it right. Their faces went pale, or they lost their color is the idea there. Verse 7, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march everyone on his way, and they shall not break their ranks. Now it's interesting, locusts travel in swarms, and they really don't break from that swarm. It's an incredible thing when you study about these locusts. It's kind of an interesting thing. Proverbs 30, verse 27 says this, the locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. That Proverbs 30 is marveling. Maybe you remember we talked about that at the little fellers there years ago in Proverbs now. I guess it's been a few years. And those bugs, but the locusts, the marvel of the locusts is that they don't have a king. They don't have a commander in chief, but they march all the same direction. Who's the commander in chief of these locusts? Well, we're going to learn here in Joel that it's none other than the Lord. The Lord is the one who has sent these locusts, and they're obeying His lead, His command. Now, let's kind of quickly get to verse 11, and then we'll see what's being said here. Verse 8, neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter in the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? This description is colorful, and you might think, man, it's very hyperbole, you know, where it seems a little bit exaggerated. These locusts that seem to leap over houses and sound like chariots and make all this noise and they would fall on the edge of a sword and yet not be wounded. It almost seems like an exaggerative story. But really, in Joel's time, it might have been exaggeration. But only as a storyteller would say it. But it's not an exaggeration of what it's going to happen in the future. Now let's get to this day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, as defined in the Bible, when you read it, it speaks of when the day of man is over. What do you mean, Brett? Well, right now, you and I, we really do live in the day of man, where you can do whatever you want. We have been given free will. We can do what we want, and thus, the world is a mess. Humanity, we haven't treated our free will with great wisdom, have we? And so we do a bunch of stuff that's wrong and bad. Hopefully, as Christians, we start to push down our flesh and walk in the Spirit. But by and large, the world continues to do what it wants, and that's the day of man. The day of man will come to an end when the day of the Lord begins. The day of the Lord is when the Lord comes and starts to execute righteousness and judgment and justice on the earth. Now, don't be confused when you come across the New Testament term or notion with a time called the Day of Christ. The Day of Christ is speaking of that event called the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that trump will sound and we will be, the Greek word is harpazo. The Latin Vulgate word is where we get our word rapture. And it's where the Bible says we, Christians, the church, will be raptured up, taken to meet him in the air. Now, that's going to be quite an event. Twinkling of an eye, the Bible says, quick, bam, we'll be with the Lord. But that's the day of Christ. Now, that will, I believe, be the event that kicks in the day of the Lord from the very first day of the tribulation period. Now, hopefully I don't lose you here, but just follow with me. Right now, we're living in the church age. We're living in the day of man. But when the day of the Lord begins, he's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Oh, come on, Brett. You really believe that? You think that the Lord is going to come and judge the world and the end is near? Hey, I'm not the only one talking about it. If you type in on Google, the end of the earth or the end of the world, I think it's the end of the world. I did that today. I went on Google, typed in the end of the world. 1,700,000,000 things are found on the end of the world. So I'm not the only one thinking about this. There's a few people talking about the end of the world, whether you're an environmentalist wondering about global warming, or if you're a person that's worried about nuclear weapons that can blow the world up or whatever. Hey, those aren't the real trouble. The real trouble is going to come when God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. It's going to happen. The Bible's very clear on this one. Well, I've never heard that, Brett, people say. And I'll tell you why. Sadly, churches avoid going through the Bible. And there's a reason, I think. Some pastors are afraid to go through the book of Revelation, to go through Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, to talk about the future events that the Bible says are going to happen. Now, I don't know why people are afraid of that, because of this. Most of the prophecy in the Bible has come to pass perfectly. There's only a small fraction of prophecy that's yet to unfold before us. And I don't know why anybody wouldn't just say, you know, because of the beautiful, perfect prophecies of the Scriptures that have been unfolding before our eyes, why wouldn't anybody believe the Scriptures? Well, sadly, the church today, they don't know the Scriptures. One of those events that people are ignorant of, which the Bible says, the Lord said, don't be ignorant of these things concerning the end of time. Eschatology, the word eschata is where is the end of time. Eschatology, the study of that. The eschatology students believe that that time could be soon. Why? Well, the day of the Lord, the stage is really set for that. For we live in that time. I believe the next thing on the prophetic timetable that needs to happen biblically is the rapture of the church. Once that happens, then a whole series of events kick into gear. If it hadn't happened already, soon after the rapture of the church, that's where I believe Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 will unfold, where the northern army of Russia will come down into the Middle East. Why will Russia come down? Well, historically, people said, well, the Russians need oil, so they'll go down into Israel and get oil. Well, Israel really doesn't have a ton of oil. They found some. There's some new companies that have even formed in Israel, and I think that's interesting. But I believe perhaps there's more of a Muslim reason why the Russians will come down from the north and attack into Israel. But the Bible says that's going to happen. Read Ezekiel 38 and 39. We went over that a few months back. You can pick up the CD and get into that. But it's going to happen. The Russians going to have a hook in the jaw, the Bible says, the bear from the north, and be brought down, Gog, Magog. But all that's to say, this coming down is going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation or right before the rapture. In fact, if the Russians attack Israel while we're here, then we can know that the rapture of the church is very soon, very, very soon. But that's a whole other story. But there's going to come a world leader that's going to bring a fake peace in the Middle East. Bible predicts all these things. The Bible talks about a cashless society, which we've seen even nations starting to adopt those kinds of notions. It's not a big thing now. I remember when I was a kid, people were awestruck. Wow, they've got actual marks now that can be scanned and it carries information. You know, remember the barcodes? And if you're old enough, you remember all the hysteria and stuff. Now, it's no big deal. A mark in your forehead, the Bible says, or in your hand? What's that talking about? Well, everybody knows today they have chips now that they inject, the size of a grain of rice, powered by your own biological heat from your body. And they can track you. They can know what you're all about. They can, you know, and they're saying that someday they're going to be able to use these just to buy and sell. Well, why would I want that? Have you ever lost your Visa card? You know, it's kind of funny. You can use cash today if you want to be a criminal. But take away cash, how do the drug dealers exchange money? It'd look a little tricky if you brought in somebody's hand to Safeway or head. You know, you're buying some groceries. Okay, scanning here, is that okay? Well, no, it's not going to work. See, and so the Bible says that's going to happen. There's going to be this buying and selling with a mark that's going to probably be this some kind of a computer deal. We don't know for sure. But all these things are things the Bible talks about that's going to come. Now, why am I talking about that? Well, the day of the Lord begins when all that stuff kicks into gear, the tribulation period. It's a time unparalleled in the history of the world where trouble's coming. 100-pound hailstones are going to fall from the sky. There's going to be death of pestilence, famine, all kinds of trouble. The book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, describes what's called the tribulation period. Well, if God is love, Pastor Brett, then why would he bring that kind of wrath to a world? You got to remember, the Lord is loving, but he's also 100% righteous. And he's loving in that he's been merciful and he's waited this long. There's people in this room, I'm so glad the Lord didn't come back last year or the year before. Or the year before that. You know, I thought the Lord was going to come back in 1982. I'll tell you why. Because the Bible prophecy guys were talking about all the stuff. The nuclear Cold War was still underway. And then there was the aligning of the planets. And I was thinking, maybe this is the year, 1982. But I'm really glad the Lord did not come back in 1982, for many people in this room would not have been taken. Let's have a show of hands. If the Lord came back in 1982, some of you are saying, I wasn't even born, Brett. Okay, except for you guys, if the Lord came back in 1982, how many of you would have been left behind at that point? Raise your hand. See, look at that. That's an amazing thing. Aren't you glad the Lord was patient? And the Bible tells us, in fact, Peter wrote about how the world scoffs and mocks because the Lord delays his coming. But Peter made it clear the reason the Lord is delaying is not because he's lazy or slack concerning his coming, but that he would that none should perish. And that everyone would come to repentance. It's a gracious, loving heart of God that he's delayed this long. But there's going to come a point where the righteousness of God will kick in. And it's going to be a swift and brutal judgment on this world. The tribulation period. Why aren't we going to be there? 1 Thessalonians says the church, the saints, we're going to be taken up. And why? Because it says there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 that we are not appointed unto wrath. Why are we not appointed to wrath? Because we're special? Because we're neat people? No. The only reason we will not be given to that wrath poured out on the world is because we are ones who accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross on our behalf. So the wrath of God that should have been directed to you and to me was directed to his Son, Jesus Christ. And thus, we don't have a wrath. It's not appointed unto you or to me if we're Christians, if you've accepted Christ. That's the grace of God. We don't deserve it. We're no different than people that are going to be left behind and have to go through the time of wrath, other than we've been washed of our sins and our sins have been forgiven because of Jesus. That's why in this day and age, it's no time to mess around with sin, no time to forget about your buddies who don't know the Lord. This is a day, we live in a day where it's time to share the love of the Lord with those who need the Lord. Very important. Well, this time of the kingdom, or the day of the Lord, it starts with the tribulation and goes all the way through the millennial kingdom. That's after the 7 years of tribulation. Then after that, there's 1,000 years where the Lord will rule and reign on this earth. That's going to be that day of the Lord. It begins with that 7 years of the great tribulation. Now, you say, Brett, okay, what does that have to do with me at all? Would you flip over to the book of Revelation with me? Keep your finger here in Joel. Revelation chapter 9. I want to remind you, in Joel, we started out chapter 2 with the sounding of a trumpet. And we see these whirring, noisome locusts. And the destruction. And their inability to die, even if they fall on the edge of a sword, talked about in Joel chapter 2, the sounding of the trumpet. Well, chapter 9 of Revelation also begins with the sound of a trumpet. But you'll find the parallels alarming. Check this out. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. By the way, the word fall there is past tense, which you don't see in the King James. It literally has fallen to the earth. And a lot of people believe that is none other than Satan being described there. I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, this bottomless pit, by the way, is described several times in the Bible. It's also, the Greek word is abuso, which is this place where demons are stored. And references there, of course, is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And these demons that are stored in that place, well, they're the ones that were particularly disobedient demons in the very early time of the earth. And we don't have time to go into all that. You can pick up our teaching on Revelation chapter 9 if you want to get into some of this. But I want you to notice what happens when the key to the bottomless pit is given. It says, verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke out of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And upon them was given power as the power of the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. Now, who are these people? Well, it's the 144,000 talked about earlier in the book of Revelation, but we won't go into that there in chapter 7. But those that are following after the Lord during the tribulation, these scorpion locusts will have power to hurt men except for the ones who have the seal of God in their forehead. Verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. By the way, study your locust, and you'll find that their lifespan is 5 months. Interesting. Given 5 months to torment. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. Verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings were as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and their stings in their tails, and there was power, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And it says they have a king over them, which is an angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, which means destroyer. But the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, also means destroyer. One woe is past, and behold, there comes two woes more hereafter. So this fifth angel of the book of Revelation is interestingly very parallel to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2. I believe Joel is speaking both historically of his time, the plague of locusts that came, but the exaggeration nature of Joel's colorful words actually are speaking prophetically of what's going to happen during that time in the midst of that, or in the middle of that great tribulation time period, that 7 years that's coming where the Lord's going to judge a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Now, what are these locusts? That's an interesting discussion. Are they literally locusts? Well, we know that they're not. They're minimally demonic in nature. And they're locked up in the bottomless pit, the abuso. And when the key is unlocked and that opens up, there's going to be these demonic locusts. Now, the question is, are they demonic beings that look like big locusts that have hair of women and faces of men? Maybe. Sci-fi thriller. Somebody should make a movie. Of course, they probably already have. It's just, it's weird, I know, but I'm not sure that's exactly what's going on. We do know, biblically, that demons affect men on this earth, or possess men. And it's arguable that these worst demons will be let out of the abuso, and they will inhabit certain men of certain armies. So, one of the discussions that is brought up is, here's John the Apostle, back in AD 90, somewhere around there, seeing this vision of some futuristic battle and warfare? What does a guy like John on the island of Patmos call an Apache helicopter? He says, I saw a vision in my head and I saw an Apache helicopter. Well, I don't think so. To him, it might look like a giant locust with a big noisome whirring sound. And the edge of the sword wouldn't hurt a locust of that size in nature. And it's got the faces of men, but the hair of women. Apparently ladies wore hair spinning around like that. No, I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that. But it's possible. I'm not dogmatic on this point. The point is simply this. John the Apostle, there's no question there are times in the book of Revelation where he sees modern day warfare. And he has to try to describe it. This might be one of those. And it might be describing some of the armies that are on the earth at that time. Of course, during that time, there's going to be that battle that's called the Battle of Armageddon. And it's going to be there in the Valley of Jezreel, or the Valley of Armageddon in Israel. It's a place where we're going to go in November when we go to Israel on our trip. But the Bible says the blood's going to flow. And it's going to be a brutal time. And this locust, minimally, is some demonic group of or demons that are going to come out during that tribulation. Aren't you glad you're not going to be there during that time? I sure am. But that's all the more reason, Brett, well, I'm not a Christian. Maybe you're here or maybe you're listening on the radio when this comes out or something. I'm not a Christian, but what are you trying to do, scare me? Listen, if it scares you, good. Because it is scary, and the Bible says it's going to happen. I'm not trying to scare anybody, but honestly, I'm just glad that we are not appointed to the wrath that's described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the day of the Lord, where he's going to pour out his wrath upon the world. That's what Joel is talking about prophetically. And so his book goes much further than just the locust swarm of his day. He's talking very likely about that same thing that Revelation chapter 9 is talking about during the day of the Lord. So, what do you do? What do you do? If you're in Joel's time, what do you do? Or what do you do if you're today in our time and you feel like, man, I'm not a Christian and I do know that there's destruction in my life and the locusts have eaten up good things in my life and I've seen destruction. Or what do? If you're living in the tribulation period and some of this stuff starts coming down, the answer is right here in chapter 2 and we come to it in verse 12. We looked at this on Sunday. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this. The first thing we saw, verses 12 through 14, is you're to repent. Even as it says, therefore now turn ye to me with all your heart. Man, I hope you've turned to the Lord, not with half a heart, but with all of your heart. Have you turned to the Lord with all your heart? It's so easy in our culture where we're laid back. And we're like, oh yeah, praise God. We love God and we worship and go to church. And be careful. We got to be careful because it's so easy in our culture. Chill out, man. Love God. Be cool. Go to church. Have you turned to the Lord with all your heart? What do you mean, Brett? Are you supposed to go down in Portland and wear a sandwich board and beat people over the heads with our Bibles? Be radical? Well, no, because that's not what a Christian is. But a Christian who's given their love and their attention to the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, with all their mind, given every part of their being and saying, Lord, it's yours. Man, that's what we need to do. Turn ye. When? Now, it says. Now, turn ye and give your heart to the Lord. Repent. We saw that on Sunday. And then the second thing we saw in verse 15 is to regather or regroup. And that is to go to the place of worship. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify feast, call the solemn assembly, gather the people. And we talked about how when you give your heart to the Lord in repentance, the next thing you're to do is be a part of the church gathering together. And those that say, well, I don't really need to go to church. I don't like organized religion. Shame on you. You're against God's word. You're just forsaking what Hebrews says. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And the excuse is people, well, the church is full of hypocrites. That's right. You know the thing about the hypocrite thing, just honestly, now I'm not arguing that Christians should be hypocrites. But how do you become a hypocrite? Well, it usually means you're saying one thing and doing another. But that's not really an accurate description of what the Christians I know are doing. A lot of Christians are saying, well, the Bible says we're supposed to do this, and we're trying to follow God's word, but we're not doing it perfectly. We're trying. But no Christian I know, and we have done it, and thus you must do it as well. No, nobody's saying that. That would be a hypocrite. Actually, what you're saying is people who have standards in the church. And the standard is the word of God. Now, it's easy to indict people, say, you're a hypocrite, when you have no standards at all. And so the world very easily, very cavalierly says, oh, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. And I would just say to them, none of us believe we're perfect. Nobody's trying to say what you should do other than the Bible. We all believe the Bible is God's word. And we all, you, me, all of us, we should really follow God's word. That's all we're saying. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. And I always say, yep, the church is very imperfect because we're a bunch of people. But the one we gather around, that's the one you're supposed to look to. Even as Matt's saying earlier tonight, we lift our eyes to heaven. Christ, be the center of our lives. That's the point. We're gathering around Christ, who is perfect, who is forgiving and loving. That's why you go to church, not to look at the people, to look at Christ. That's our goal. So to regather, regroup together, congregations will repent, regather. Number three, we saw after the Lord restores us in verse 18 and 20. Then verse 21, to rejoice together. Fear not, O land, be glad, rejoice. Why? Verse 25, and I will restore unto you the years the locusts have eaten. If you're one who's been destroyed by just the bugs of life, the Lord wants to restore. Not only does he want to forgive you and give you a new start today, he wants to restore those years we've lost retroactively. That's the gracious, merciful, loving God that we serve. And then he just goes on about the restoration. He says, verse 25, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. Verse 27, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Any person at any time who turns to the Lord, repenting, giving their whole heart to the Lord, and regrouping together with God's people, let me just tell you, that person's going to be blessed and in good shape. Wait a minute, Brett. What about the people during the time of the locust of Revelation chapter 9? Even them? Yes. For in the tribulation period, the Bible says there's going to be a what we would maybe call just an evangelistic crusade, second to none. We're going to see in the tribulation, we're not going to be there, but we'll see from heaven, many, many people come to Christ during the period called the tribulation. Now, some of you might be thinking, cool, Brett, I can just chill out and be kind of a party animal now and watch you Christians do your goody-two-shoe thing, go to church, repent, give your heart to the Lord. And then if what you're saying is true, you're telling me the rapture of the church is going to happen, and then the tribulation period, and I still have within that 7-year period a time to repent, be restored. And the answer to that is yes. But here's the problem. Problem number one. That's assuming you know you're not going to have a heart attack today. That's assuming that you know you're going to live to see that day, which none of us really know that. Number two problem. If you don't want to be a Christian now when it's really easy, do you think you're going to want to be a Christian during the tribulation when it's going to cost you dearly? For the Bible talks about that time period of the tribulation. Anybody who becomes a believer in Christ during the tribulation will not only be persecuted terribly, but also executed brutally. How are they going to be executed, Brett? Well, the Bible tells us, beheading. Oh, come on, Brett, who beheads people today? Well, go to the Middle East and they'll show you. They do that all the time over there. And I believe that's all going to play into the picture of the tribulation period. The whole Muslim world over there and what's going on, and spiritually the Muslims, the Catholics, the Christians, and what's going to happen in the end time scenario. The stage is set for all that. But the question is, do you really want to do that when times are really brutal? Or get saved now and not only know you're headed for heaven now, but live a better life now. The life of the Christian, there's no better way to go. And so in this hot Wednesday night, in this hot gymnasium, I would just challenge you, if you're a Christian here, rejoice. that we're not going to be during the day of the locust of Revelation 9. And rejoice that we can be with the Lord. Our sins are forgiven. We don't have to lament like the people of Joel chapter 2. But instead, we can look forward to forgiveness, grace, and mercy. That's the beauty of the Lord. Now, next week, and I was hoping to get through the whole book tonight, but I'm going to say this. This is too good to race through. Verse 28 is where Peter the Apostle quoted Joel word for word there on the day of Pentecost. And that's an important quote that Peter did, and we'll get into that and find out the meaning of all that next week. So then we'll finish Joel, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together.